In a 2013 independent TED Talk, social commentator, national broadcaster, and media ethics champion Simon Cohen spoke about where one can find wisdom. His journey in finding wisdom began with exploring three types of what he called conventional wisdom. Wisdom is accumulated knowledge, wisdom is avoiding pain, and wisdom is extracting information from other cultures by traveling far and wide. Unfortunately, he found that seeking more knowledge just amounted to more questions, and avoiding financial pain by getting a lucrative job in advertising actually just amounted to unhappiness. He then sought wisdom from his many travels around the world. From a Buddhist monk, he learned that wisdom can be found in admitting that we don't know everything. In other words, there is not to be so much emphasis on accumulating knowledge, but it is okay to say, you know what, I don't know. From a woman he met at another TED Talk, he learned that trying to avoid pain is actually asking us to be less than human. Instead, wisdom can be found in understanding that pain is an unavoidable part of human life. Finally, he learned from the Dalai Lama that wisdom can be found in slowing down. We're constantly on the go, on our phones, on Facebook, yet we're missing conversations happening right in front of us. And so within this framework of wisdom, he concludes that wisdom is not confined to the bearded old professor anymore, but wisdom is accessible to each and every person, and it is accessible here and now. Now, interestingly, we would probably agree on much of his thoughts. Humbly admitting that we don't know the answers to everything is a good thing, as is realizing that pain and suffering are inevitably a part of life. Taking the advice to slow down and also consider being less connected to the digital world is also something worth looking into. Even his conclusion that wisdom is accessible to each and every person here and now, we would definitely agree with. However, we would argue that wisdom never was confined to the bearded old professor, as God has spoken all truth we need to know in his word. It would also argue that wisdom doesn't necessarily begin with a humble attitude, at least not in and of itself, nor embracing our humanness and all its deceitfulness, nor does it begin by slowing down, but it begins with fear and the object of that fear. Now you may be thinking, oh, hold on a minute there, what? Well, hear me out. Take for instance a boy whose parents never really disciplined him. He didn't learn the fear of disobedience, as there weren't many consequences, and so what he learned was that he needed to figure things out on his own, and that this was okay. He grew up, and within this my way framework, he made some decisions, including underage drinking and partying. In fact, on one outing to go get drunk, this young man decided he didn't need to wear a seatbelt. His friend was driving, and a front-end car crash caused this young man to launch forward into the windshield and crack it with his skull. Now, would you characterize this young man as wise or foolish? Well, that was me. Looking back on that young man, he definitely lacked wisdom. I had no fear of God, I had no fear of my parents, I had no fear of consequences, and that lack of fear led to a lack of discipline and obedience, which equated to utter foolishness. It is only by God's grace and his sovereignty over my life that I didn't delve further in sin and that I didn't die at an early age. If I were able to go back and counsel that young man, I would tell him that how you view God drives your behavior, and that you have such a low, if not non-existent, view of him that it is working itself out in foolishness that is not only affecting your life now, but will have eternal consequences in the life to come. I would want to share with him Proverbs 9:10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The wisest man in all of history, King Solomon, wrote that the fear of the Lord is where we find wisdom. This is where wisdom begins. And since that is the answer and the key, we need to understand it, grasp it, and live it. To not heed this counsel is to invite and embrace foolishness. And so we are going to look at three questions to help us to be wise. What is the fear of the Lord? What is wisdom? And how does the fear of the Lord lead to wisdom? Now, the first question, what is the fear of the Lord, is foundational. If we don't rightfully understand what the fear of the Lord is, we're not going to be set on the right path to wisdom. Now, unfortunately for Simon Cohen, he identified many ways to foolishness because none of the paths to wisdom that he identified began with the fear of the Lord. Thus, we've got to get this right. Now, oftentimes, when we think of fear, we think of dread, terror, or apprehension. And this kind of fear is an emotion of distress caused by some real or imagined threat. And the natural response to this kind of fear is to either get rid of it or flee from it. My children exhibit this kind of fear from time to time. For instance, all three of my kids have been at some time afraid of lightning, and they have come into our bedroom crying and sometimes shaking in sheer terror. And while I try to calm them down and reassure them that everything is going to be okay, they actually have every right to be afraid. Lightning, on average, contains about 300 million volts of electricity and travels downward from the cloud at a rate of 220,000 miles per hour. Now, the return back to the cloud, or the current that causes that visible flash that we see, it moves upward at a speed of about 220 million miles per hour, or one-third the speed of light. In other words, lightning can kill you like that. Now, geologists have discovered that lightning can melt the surface of a rock and even alter a rock's atomic structure. Lightning is probably one of the most powerful forces on this earth, yet it is merely a function of creation. If lightning, a part of creation, has so much power that warrants dread, then how much more should God Almighty, the creator of the universe, warrant dread? Does Scripture give support to this kind of fear of the Lord, a fear that produces dread and terror? Definitely. God is described both figuratively and literally as a consuming fire. Why? Well, because Deuteronomy 4:24 says that He is a jealous God, that He will uphold and protect His holiness. The instant deaths of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who offered strange fire before the Lord, Uzzah the Levite who touched the Ark of the Covenant, and Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the apostles and the Holy Spirit, all serve as fearful examples of God being a righteous and consuming fire. So then the question remains, should we also be afraid of God in this way? Well, theologian John Murray puts it this way: the only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety or irreverence not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. And Murray goes on to explain that the reason for us to be afraid is our own sin, and that our sin elicits a holy response from God. Romans 5:12 explains that our sin and the results of sin is inherited. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death, both physical and spiritual, through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, describes what this sin nature looks like. All are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And get this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't that interesting? And what's more, God's perfect holiness dictates that he must deal with sin, and he has the ultimate authority to do so as creator. That is why Jesus warned in Matthew 10:28 that we should not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is exactly what John Murray was talking about. It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. However, we are not without hope. That is why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world and was treated as though he were guilty of all the sins that we committed, even though he committed none. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and what's more, his perfect life, his righteousness, was credited to us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the love that God has given through his Son. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. In other words, those who have placed their faith in Christ and his work on the cross on their behalf are perfected in love and no longer have reason to fear God's wrath. For the one who follows Christ, this kind of dread fear is no longer the definition of the fear of the Lord. We know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. However, that freedom in Christ came at an infinitely great cost. To not be sensitive to that, as well as his holiness and hatred of sin, is to invite licentiousness and a flippant attitude towards sin. To guard against that, there is now a different definition of the fear of the Lord, which is at work in the Christian, and is the type of fear Solomon has in mind when he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Rather than having a fear which causes us to run away from the object to be feared, this kind of fear is actually a fear which causes us to run towards the object to be feared. It is a fear of reverential awe. It is a fear that acknowledges God's existence and a proper measurement of oneself to God. It is a fear that causes the Christian to want to obey, to want to please him, and of course to have that proper measurement, you must first know who God is. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to step through just a few verses to try and cultivate this kind of reverential fear, starting in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hold of his hand? Now, if you were to cup your hand like this, how much water do you think you could hold in there? Probably not much, maybe a couple of tablespoons full, right? Well, thanks to Google, I found that 256 tablespoons equals a gallon. So to fill up a gallon of water, you would need to cup water in your hand about 128 times. Now, we don't really know how much water there is on this earth, but in the futility of our thinking, we try to figure that out. But it's estimated that the world holds 326 million trillion gallons of water. That's 326 followed by 18 zeros. Now you get where I'm going with this. To measure all of the water in the world, you would need to cup water in your hands 41,728 million trillion times. Yet God tells us he measured all the waters in just the hold of his hand. Continuing in verse 12, who has marked off the heavens by the span? Now, a span would be a hand measurement from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. The nearest star besides our sun is called Proxima Centauri, and is 4.24 light years away, or almost 25 trillion miles away. That would equal a quadrillion trips around the Earth, and that's just to our nearest star. And again, we actually have no idea how large the universe is, but God says he measured it all, he's certain of its size, and he's measured it all by the span of his hand. And while we're on the subject of space, I wanted to skip down to verse 26 real quick, which says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name, and because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." Now again, because we don't know how large the universe is, we don't know how many stars there are, but again, in the futility of our thinking, we like to try to guess. But it's just estimated that there are 1 billion trillion stars just in the observable universe. Yet, here in verse 26, we learn that God created them all, not just the 1 billion trillion stars that we can observe, but all of them. He knows them all by name, and not one of them is out of place or missing. Now, scientists, they get all worked up about supernovas, black holes, and a bunch of other things that they're still trying to wrap their minds around, that they just don't understand. But God has all of it under control through the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Continuing on, who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Now, a measure to us would be about a quart, yet God is so infinitely great that all the dust of the earth he has measured in such a container, yet relative to his size. For those that have seen or had the privilege to drive on the Rocky Mountains, you know how huge and majestic they are. And of course, we are all familiar with our own rolling Flint Hills, but to God, these are nothing. He is able to measure these and weigh them in a pair of scales. Now, you know, with this being an election year, we so easily get wrapped up in the news with the state of our nation, the state of other nations as they relate to us, and political entities that claim to be above all others, like the so-called caliphate of ISIS. Yet we could lay all of those nations and entities alongside how they measure up to God by looking at verse 15 and be amazed and encouraged not to fear them, but to fear him. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, this is just a small glimpse of the greatness of God. And just from a few words in Isaiah, we can very easily conclude that God is incomprehensibly great in comparison to us. He is unfathomable. In fact, God says in verse 18 and 25 of Isaiah chapter 12, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal?" says the Holy One. No one can answer, nor dare answer that question. Yet, at the same time, this great God, who laid the foundations of the earth, who commands the morning and causes the dawn to know its place, who gathers the winds in his fist, who forms the spirit of man within him, who sets the boundary of the sea so that the water would not transgress his command, this great God, who can be compared to no other, did something of infinite worth that demands reverence and awe. For what could overcome the greatness of our sin but the greatness of God? He sent his Son, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:6-8. Do you see how infinitely great our God is? Who he is and what he has done warrants a fear of reverence, awe, adoration, worship. This is a fear only produced in those whom God has caused to be born again to where they seek after him. Jeremiah 32, 39 through 40 puts it this way, and I want you to pay attention to this. God says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always. Why? For their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And get this, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. As a result, believers now have spiritual eyes to comprehend the fear of the Lord. This world lives in darkness, and this is fueled by their ignorance of God. But the miracle of the gospel takes off the blindfold, and we can now see the world as it really is. And seeing God as he is, and therefore fearing him, helps us to skillfully live in light of this reality. Another word for this is wisdom. A very simple definition of wisdom is that it is the right application of knowledge. For instance, knowledge would tell you that a red light means you need to stop. Wisdom would tell you to apply your brakes. Knowledge would tell you that leaves of three might be poison ivy. Wisdom would tell you to avoid it. However, in the biblical context, wisdom is much more than these examples. The definition is still the same, in that it is the right application of knowledge, but who determines if it is the right application is the Lord, and the knowledge to be used is his word. In other words, the authority of God and the authority of his word is the crux of true biblical wisdom. This leads us to our final question, how does the fear of the Lord lead to wisdom? If we truly fear the Lord as we defined it earlier, then that fear will manifest itself in how we respond to him, namely that we will submit to his authority. And if we submit to his authority, then it follows that we would also submit to his word. In other words, the fear of the Lord leads to a desire to do what he tells us because we desire to do what pleases him. This is affirmed in Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord! How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And so you see there that the fear of the Lord is equated with greatly delighting in his commandments. Now, as I mentioned earlier, another way to look at this is we are controlled by who or what we fear. If you walk on a rope bridge over the Grand Canyon, the fear of falling will cause you to walk slowly and carefully. If you fear your dad and deeply desire his approval, you'll want to do what he tells you to do because he's your dad. Now, in the case of God, the desire to avoid danger and the desire to please the person you respect the most will shape your behavior. Now, a quick survey of the book of Proverbs, a book of practical wisdom to guide the man of God in everyday life, gives us some insight into how the fear of the Lord shapes our behavior and will reveal who or what we respect the most. Now, this is not an exhaustive look into this because we have a full year to dwell and contemplate on this topic of the fear of the Lord and how it shapes our behavior, but I wanted us to look at a few. The first is that the fear of the Lord leads to humility. Proverbs 3, 7 through 8 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." The man who fears the Lord will, in humility, not look to himself for wisdom, but will defer to God's wisdom. This man may be very skillful, highly educated, or may be a very good communicator, but he understands that the Lord's ways and thoughts are infinitely higher than his own. And so he will seek the wisdom of God, which, of course, is found in the all-sufficient Word of God. This man also humbly seeks the wisdom of other men, whom he knows to be rooted in God's word, and will seek to sharpen him as iron sharpens iron, to be more like Christ. On the other hand, a man who does not fear the Lord will do whatever he thinks is right, thinking himself to be sufficient, not needing correction or guidance, which is a false wisdom born from a deceitful heart. Such a man says, "My opinion is better," or "I am always right." Such a person is hard to reason with, and they are not teachable. Living with such a man is even more difficult, because in order for this man to always be right, someone else has to always be wrong, and that is usually his spouse or his children. Anger is usually a telltale sign that a man is living in his own wisdom rather than God's, because they are actually trying to protect their idol of self-sufficiency. Secondly, we see also in verse 7 that the fear of the Lord compels us to holy living. The man who fears and desires to please the Lord will want to be holy as God is holy, to shun and turn away from anything that God says is evil. This is echoed in Proverbs 14:2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Here, Solomon makes it very clear that you will either fear the Lord or you will despise him. And the distinction is your conduct. Again, the fear of the Lord drives obedience. Without the fear of the Lord, a man will indulge in every desire and lust that presents the opportunity to him. Such an unrestrained lifestyle can lead to sickness, disease, and even death. Proverbs 10:27 reiterates this principle of the need for holy living, and that the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Addictions are an obvious example of this principle. A chronic user of cigarettes shortens their life on average 10 years. Alcohol is 23 years. Cocaine is 34 years. And get this, meth is 42 years, with an average lifespan of just 37 years old. In contrast, the outcome of fearing the Lord by deferring to His wisdom and turning away from evil is healing and refreshment for your soul, because you are walking in God's way and not your own. The Lord is your strength and not yourself. Thirdly, the fear of the Lord causes us to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." The man who fears the Lord will hate what he hates. And in the context of this verse, God hates pride, arrogance, the evil way, or another way of saying that is evil behavior, and the perverted mouth. Looking at these individually, pride and arrogance are closely related, and these attitudes attempt to place ourselves above others through a combination of tearing them down and puffing ourselves up. Such a man is an attention seeker and has an overwhelming desire to be noticed, to be appreciated, to be admired. They want the spotlight on them. And this may exemplify itself in having a harsh or defensive spirit. Another way of describing them is they are glory stealers. But that is not the attitude of Christ. Instead, we are to, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves, Philippians 2:3-4. May it never be that we would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. In other words, the man who fears the Lord is humble and modest. He has a right understanding of his place before the Lord. Now, the evil way basically means the custom of committing sin. But those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5:24, so that we no longer have to sin. The man who fears the Lord will examine himself daily and seek to put sin to death in his life. Finally, the perverted mouth covers a plethora of things related to the use of the tongue. Coarse joking, slander, filthiness, deceit, all of those things are to be put away from the one who fears the Lord. The very thought that the same tongue used to worship corporately together on Sunday or even here tonight at Ironman is also capable of speaking iniquity should compel the one who fears the Lord to only speak that which edifies and gives grace to the one who hears what is said. Ephesians 4:29. Fourthly, the fear of the Lord causes us to live in this world with security. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." Those who fear the Lord have found their greatest confidence, and that is Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes this very clear, that the blood of Jesus gives us the confidence to enter the holy place, to draw near to the throne of grace. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. In this sense, God is a refuge from himself, and that we are reconciled to him through Christ so that we no longer face God's wrath. And God is a refuge from everything else that would seek to destroy his children. This proverb depicts God as a mighty fortress and was Luther's inspiration behind the theme song of the Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." In contrast, it is a miserable state to be in for those who do not fear the Lord, as they will not have the same confidence. For us, we know our lives will have a happy ending, but that is not true for many. Fifthly, the fear of the Lord compels us to lead and love our wives. When you look at the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, she is supportive and trusting of her husband. She partners with him and looks out for his interests. She is gracious and caring to others, not only in her household, but also to her neighbors. She is wise and educated about the world in such a way as to know how to interact with it honorably, and she is of great encouragement to others. Such a woman is excellent, and her worth is far above jewels. But do you know what the key for that woman is? Proverbs 31:30, "But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Men, lead your wife to fear the Lord. Love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do not be embittered towards her, but live with her in an understanding way. Help make her submission to you, as Scripture commands her to do, as easy and as joyful as you possibly can, as you submit to Christ. Finally, the fear of the Lord causes us to hope in the kingdom and not this world. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." At times, we may envy sinners who seem to have it better than us. They may have that better home, better job, better health, better circumstances. It seems that they have an apparent freedom from care and anxiety and are able to enjoy life better. And in our envy, we quickly forget that the pursuit of material things equates to an unconcern about eternal things, and that the sinner is actually one we ought not to admire, but pity. Charles Spurgeon says it so well, that the more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet. In other words, the man who lives, who day in and day out lives in the fear of the Lord, will have less and less love for this world and more love for the world to come. They are able to say with the psalmist that just a day, just one day in God's courts are far better than 1,000 days outside those courts. The man who fears the Lord understands that the greatest treasure to possess is the Lord himself, and will seek to commune with him, to know him more, to love him, and desire to please him. Now for Simon Cohen, his pursuit of wisdom was bound to fail from the beginning because it never began with the source of true wisdom. Ultimately, the wisdom he sought was to thrive in this life alone. But for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, God has given them the gift of fearing the Lord, to properly see God for who he is. And if you have a proper and high view of God, it will drive your obedience to him, which is wisdom. If you want to live a sanctified life, a life that honors and pleases the Lord, a life that is blessed and is a blessing to others, you must fear him. In contrast, a low view of God, one that does not fear him, does not honor him, does not seek to obey him or please him, will lead to licentious behavior and a flippant attitude toward sin. The fear of the Lord, or lack thereof, not only impacts your life now, but it also has eternal consequences. Men, may we be found to be men who fear the Lord, so that we would not only live wisely in this life, but also in the life to come.